Well, say thank you for everyone here and for the opportunity to stand before you. I had a PowerPoint presentation put together, but it didn't transfer, so we're going to go back to the old method of teaching today. I hope you're able to stay awake. I don't have any pamphlets for you, but hopefully we'll learn something today together. As you notice all through Dad's sermon, he talked about the emphasis for authority and how throughout the Old Testament they were looking for and seeking for authority of how to worship God, how to praise God in the way that He wanted to be worshipped. And today, whenever we're looking at music in the New Testament, we need to be looking for the same thing, for authority. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible teaches us, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever, in anything and everything that we do, in word, the things that we teach, the things that we say, the things that we sing, indeed, the things that we practice, the deeds that we do, we have to do all in the name of our Lord Jesus. That phrase, "in the name of our Lord Jesus," means by His authority. If the police come over to your house and they knock on your door and they say, "Open up in the name of the law," they mean by the authority of the law, open up and let us in. When we're talking about doing things in word or deed in the name of our Lord Jesus, we're saying that we need authority for everything that we do. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things, even to the church." God gave all authority to Jesus Christ concerning all things, but this verse particularly points out even to the church and the things that the church would have to do. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, when Jesus was speaking to His apostles on that occasion, said to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What the Lord was actually telling Peter there is whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, you're loosing it because it has already been loosed in heaven. When He gives him the great commission, Matthew chapter 28, and He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The apostles were commissioned, they were authorized to go out and to teach what Christ had taught them to teach. And whatever the apostles teach has the same authority and impact that Jesus Himself had, and we need to pay attention and look for authority that they give us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Now Paul was writing the church at Corinth. He says, "We wrote this to you that you might not think beyond, that you might not go beyond what was written, what was authorized." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, very familiar passage the Bible teaches us, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." How do we walk by faith? Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. In order to walk pleasing to God, we have to go to His Word, learn what He requires, learn what He authorizes, and walk faithfully thereby. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin." Whatever we don't have authorization to do, we don't have faith for. Whether permitted, whether required, whether forbidden, we have to look for authorization in the things that we do so that we might walk by faith. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, the Lord connects doctrine to matters of worship. He says there, "And in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." When we begin teaching doctrines or types of worship that are not authorized by God, they void or they make vain our worship which He had authorized and which we have been making unto Him. John chapter 4, verse 24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." What's it mean to worship in truth? John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." By faith. Where do we get faith? We get it from His Word, from the authorization of His Word. By His Word, we know how to faithfully please Him. Without it, we can't know how to please Him. Isn't it excellent today? Isn't it awesome that God has given us, He's taught us what He wants us to do so that we're not wandering around in the darkness trying to figure out what He wants us to do. The reason that all this is important, the reason we have to stress that we need authority for everything that we do, in particular in connection with music in the New Testament today, is because things such as the Hyers-Blakely debate that took place back in 1988. Hires began to teach on that, Blakely began to teach on that occasion that you don't have to have authority for what you do in worship to God or in anything to God. As long as you have a pure motive, as long as your attitude is right, God is going to accept whatever you give Him because you're giving it out of love from your heart. Also, the alabaster box argument and paper that was written that Dad read from, both of these teach that we don't have to have authority for what we do today in Christendom. But there's several problems with this. If we don't have to have authority for everything that we do, then we don't have to have authority to baptize infants. We can practice polygamy, concubinage. We can offer incense to God. We can pray to the Mother Mary. We can have car washes, baseball teams. The list goes on and on. You can do so many things without authority. This idea that you don't have to have authority not only introduces instrumental music into the church today, but it opens up the doors wide open for anything and everything that you can imagine. What's the history of instrumental music in the church? In the year AD 670, around that time, Pope Vitalian first introduced the organ into the Catholic Church, and it caused quite a stir at that time, so they removed it fearing division, but it was replaced, put back in AD 800 or thereabouts, and began to stay. And an article written in Lard's Quarterly back in 1867, if you have Lard's Quarterly, it's in volume 4 on page 360. Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers, had this to say. He said, "Organs were unknown in the church until the 8th or 9th century. Previously, they had their place in the theater." He goes on to say, "The tendency of instrumental music is to secularize the music of the church and to encourage singing by the choir. The music of the theater was transferred to the church, which accordingly became the scene of theatrical pomp and display, rather than the house of prayer and praise to inspire by its appropriate and solemn rites the spiritual worship of God. The practice of sacred music as an ornamental cultivated art took it yet more completely from the people. It is fact that musical instruments introduce an artistic style of music far above the reach and capacity of any but amateur and professional singers. Its nature and tendency is to engender pride, vanity, and worldly ambition, and these are the passions which the young who generally compose the choir can rarely resist." What Chrysostom was getting at was, after instruments were introduced into the church, several things began to occur. Music began to develop so quickly that the average people in the congregation could not sing along. Secondly, that gave rise to choirs. You want to know where choirs and soloists came from? It came about because the instrument was introduced into the church. All of these problems came about because the instrument was introduced. During the Reformation period, you had two men of differing opinions. You had Martin Luther on the one hand, who would quote, "I favor bringing into the church of God and having a part and parcel thereof anything and everything not specifically forbidden and directly condemned." In other words, Martin Luther's opinion was, as long as the Bible does not say, "Thou shalt not have an instrument," or "Thou shalt not have individual communion cups," or "Thou shalt not have this or that," we can have anything and everything. Open the doors wide open. As long as the Bible does not specifically condemn, bring it on in. In opposition to him, you had Ulrich Zwingli. He said, "My platform is that in the pattern of worship to God and service to the Lord, we will accept nothing unless the Scriptures authorize it." That's the position I believe we have to take today. Colossians 3:17, "In everything we do, in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The proponents of instrumental music make a lot of different arguments, and what we're going to do for a short while is examine some of these arguments. One of the first ones that they make is based on the Greek word solo. This Greek word, according to Thayer, was defined as to pluck off, to pull out as of the hair, to cause to vibrate by touching or to twang, to touch or strike the cord, to twang the strings of a musical instrument so that they gently vibrate, to play on a stringed instrument, to play the harp, etc., to sing to the music of the harp, in the New Testament to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. Vines declares it as primarily to twitch or tway, then to play on a stringed instrument with the fingers, and hence in the Septuagint, to sing with a harp, to sing psalms. Denotes in the New Testament to sing a hymn, sing praise. William Mounts in his lexicon says, to move by a touch, to twitch, to touch, strike the swings, strings or chords of an instrument, to play on a stringed instrument, to sing to music, in the New Testament, to sing praises. And he gives several verses there. What you have here with the definition of the Greek word solo, and they will go over this over and over and over again. If you want to read a lot about the word solo, get M.C. Kirfee's book, Music in the New Testament, Instrumental Music in Worship, or look at the Boswell-Hardeman discussion. Both of those at great length talk about the word solo. And the Hardeman-Boswell discussion, Boswell, throughout the entire debate, did nothing but try to bring up lexicons to prove that the word solo had the instrument and hearing within it. But when you look at the etymology of the word, and etymology simply means how the meaning of a word can change over a period of time, we can notice that people who make the argument based on solo don't actually make an argument for what it originally meant, but they choose their definition out of the lexicons that they want to stick with. For instance, Thayer said it meant originally to pluck or to pull as of the hair. Now, no one contending for instrumental music wants to translate solo as to pluck or to pull out the hair and praise to God. No one contends for that. Some lexicons translate it as to pluck on a carpenter's line or a string. No one's going to argue from that position. When it comes to the third definition, they like that one, to pluck or to play on the stringed instrument such as the harp. Now, they want that one, but that's not all the lexicons have to say, such as Thayer, such as Mount, such as Vine, as we notice, trans say, particularly, in the New Testament, to sing a hymn to celebrate the praises of God in song. And my point in saying all this is if you go to the lexicons, they cannot base their argument strictly off the lexicographers. Many lexicons back the position that we take in the Greek word solo. But just for a moment, let's pretend that the Greek word solo does inhere within it the word to pluck or to play on an instrument. There are several arguments that they cannot meet and they cannot answer. The argument is presented like this. The instrument inheres within the Greek word solo, thus we are allowed to either sing or play based on Ephesians 5:19. In other words, within the command to solo, we are commanded to pluck or play. And so, thus, since we are commanded to pluck or play, we can either sing or pluck or play as we praise God. Now, first of all, if the word solo inheres the instrument, then it's not an option of playing or singing. If solo demands the instrument, then it does just that, and we each have to begin playing on an instrument. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 make the verses applicable to each individual. You know, I'd love to go down to a Christian church or somewhere on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night and hand out a little harp or a little violin or something like that to every Tom, Dick, and Harry little kid that walked through the door. They want the instrument because they feel like it improves their singing. But I guarantee you, if everyone had an instrument playing on it, they would not be happy with that. We talk about people being tone deaf. You haven't seen problems until you get uneducated musicians in the house. Secondly, if the word solo authorizes instruments of music, it could only authorize stringed instruments that could be plucked in order to be played. Now think about that. That would eliminate the organ which was first brought in. It would eliminate the piano because the piano has percussion played upon the strings. It would eliminate the drum. It would eliminate brass instruments, woodwind instruments, anything that you had to blow into. The only type of instruments that it would authorize would be those which could be plucked or played with strings. That's not exactly what people are wanting today when they're wishing for their contemporary music. Third, I find it interesting that for over 800 years, the church did not have instruments in their worship service. Now, don't you find it odd that people who spoke Greek were so ignorant of their language that they didn't know that the instrument adhered with the word solo and they had to play upon the instrument? I find that very interesting indeed. Did you know that the Greek Orthodox still to this day have a cappella singing? The word a cappella means singing as in the church. And they will contend very strongly in the language that they speak that the word solo does not inhere the instrument. Fourth, though, today, when translated to pluck or to play on a stringed instrument, there are several passages which no longer make any sense. Now, in Ephesians 5:19, we could translate it there to pluck or to play on an instrument, and that would benefit us if we wanted the instrument, but that's not the only verse in the New Testament that uses the Greek word solo. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15 reads, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, solo, and I will also sing with the understanding." That verse, when we use the term to pluck or to play, and you translate that where the Greek word solo is, becomes, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will pluck on my stringed instrument with the Spirit, and I will also pluck on my stringed instrument with the understanding. What does that become? That doesn't make sense. We'll talk more about this verse in a little bit. James chapter 5, verse 13 also becomes, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. In other words, is anyone among you suffering? Let him play. Is anyone cheerful? Let him pluck on his stringed instrument in or as praise. That cannot be a possibility. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 teaches us that praise is the fruit of our lips. Plucking or playing on an instrument by itself would not be offering praise. It would just be making music. Gary E. Gilly, in his book, This Little Church Went to Market, had this quotation. He said, music by itself, apart from the truth contained in the lyrics, is not even a legitimate springboard for real worship. Now, Gary Gilly contends that you can have the instrument in the worship service. But what he himself admits is that if you remove the words from the song and you just play on your instrument, it's not even a springboard. You can't even begin to worship God with the instrument. Isn't that interesting? Fifth, according to James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If that means to pluck or play on an instrument, that means any time that we wanted to sing psalms to God, whether in or out of the worship assembly, we would have to have a musical instrument with us, if the Greek word adheres the instrument. Now, that means if I'm out picking corn or cotton or whatever out in the field and I want to sing, I better not be singing psalms unto God because I don't have my guitar with me or my stringed instrument. Sixthly, if we only sang instead of singing and playing, as Saul would demand, we would only be fulfilling half of God's requirement. Think about 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul went about and only fulfilled half of his duty and requirement before God in destroying the Amalekites. Second argument that gets brought up today in defense of instrumental music is that the instrument is an expedient to singing, just as a songbook or a microphone. And they say, well, you've got songbooks and you've got microphones and you use PowerPoint stuff. You have all these expedients to your singing and your teaching, yet you're forbidding the piano or the organ or any instrument in aiding as an expedient. Well, you know, we can say something as an expedient, but that doesn't mean it is an expedient. Think about this. In order for something to be considered an expedient, there must be a command which the expedient object expedites. Think about that. In order for it to be an expedient, it has to expedite a commanded action. The expedient must be a subordinate object and not a coordinate action. We'll talk about this more. In the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, the Lord commanded his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations. Now, within that command, they were authorized any way that they wanted to go. The command was simply go. That implied they could travel by boats, by cars, by trains, by planes, by any type of method of transportation that they could because they were obeying the command to go. They weren't performing any other action as long as they went. Colossians chapter 3:16 teaches us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The command here is that we have to teach one another and admonish one another in all wisdom. We can use chalkboards, PowerPoint, handouts. We can use expedients, objects, which help us to teach. What are we doing? The only action we are performing is teaching. That's the command that is authorized there. That's the action which we are performing. Also, when we are commanded to sing in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, the only authorization that gives is for singing. For instance, we can have a songbook, we can have a microphone, we can use shape notes, objects, subordinate objects, which expedite the commanded action. What you actually have in this argument about a piano being expedient is it shows that a piano is not actually an expedient. It causes us to perform a coordinate action. You have the action commanded to sing, and they say we can also play. Well, we can find authorization to sing, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and other verses, but where is the command or the authorization, the permission to play on the instrument? The piano or the organ or the instrument does not expedite the action because it causes us to partake in or to perform what is considered a coordinate action. Number three today. The argument is placed that it makes our singing sound better if we will have our singing accompanied with instrumental music. And I like to say, first of all, that an organ or a piano or an instrument will not make our singing sound better. The only thing that can make our singing sound better is if we train our voices. You want to have better singing, you get singing schools going. You practice, you learn how to sing. The piano or the instrument cannot improve our singing. All it can do is cover it up. If you have bad singing before you introduce the instrument, you're still going to have bad singing after you introduce the instrument. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Second, in whose opinion does it sound better? They make this like a bold statement, like everybody agrees with it. Our singing will sound better. Personally, I thought the singing last night sounded wonderful. I don't know how you could get any better than the singing that we had in here last night. But secondly, my opinion and your opinion in this matter doesn't really matter. God is the one who is requiring us to sing. It's thus that we need to go to Him and find out what type of music that He wants. We need to seek authorization. For example, I hate broccoli. Now, you might like broccoli. And you might invite me over to your house sometime and decide to fix broccoli, thinking that since you like broccoli, I'm also going to like broccoli. But just because you like broccoli doesn't mean that I like broccoli and that I'm going to enjoy the meal. Just because we like something as humans doesn't mean all humans, or especially God, agrees with us in the matter. In order to say God agrees with us or wants something, we need to go to His Word for authorization in the matter. Third, I want to know what the instrument is accompanying when no words are being sung. A lot of times they have these musical intros to the song, and then there's parts in the song where no one's singing and they keep playing their instrument. If the instrument accompanies the singing, what is it accompanying when we are not singing? That's an argument that they're going to have to meet. Fourth argument that we need to present with them is, do we have examples in the New Testament of people singing? If you could find somewhere in the New Testament where a verse authorized singing, you could find an example of people singing with the instrument, then we would be allowed to have the instrument today and to sing according to the instrument. There are three words in the Greek which are translated to sing in the New Testament. There's the word ato, if I'm saying that right, the word solo, which we've talked about, and the word humeno. The word ato is always translated to sing. The word humeno is translated to sing the praise of, sing hymns to sing a hymn, or just to sing. Always, ato and humeno are always translated to sing. Now, let's look at some examples in the New Testament of where we find music taking place. The first occasion that we see music occurring is in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 3. The Bible says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." The word translated there, they sung a hymn, that was the word humeno, which is always translated to sing. What did they do? We know that they sang. Do we know that they played the instrument? The context, the word nothing, implies that they played upon the instrument. The next passage, Mark chapter 14, verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Again, this is a parallel passage. It states the same thing, uses the same word humeno. Music is not implied or authorized here. Third passage, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." The word translated singing here was humeno. It just means to sing. What'd they do? They sang a duet, basically. You've got these two men in prison without the instrument singing praise to God, doing just that. Romans chapter 15, verse 9 says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written, for this reason I will confess you to the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, and sing to your name." The word solo there is translated to sing in every translation of the Bible. And I contest today that that's all it means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, the Bible says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." We have music here, we have singing here, but we don't have the instrument included. The word translated sing there was the word solo. Ephesians chapter 5, 19, the Bible says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The word translated singing there is the word ato, which always means to sing, and the word translated making melody is the word solo. We'll talk more about Ephesians 5, 19 in a little bit. Colossians 3:16, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word there, singing, that we are commanded to do, is the word ado, which always means to sing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. The word translated there is the word humeno, which means to sing. Finally, in James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Solo, translated there, to sing. When you look at all these verses, the only action that we find authorization for is to sing. We not only find authorization for it, we are commanded we must sing. Now, someone might make the argument that what about the book of Revelation? Now, there are some instances in the book of Revelation where we do find the instrument there. In his book, Dave Miller, Instrumental Music in the Church, A Plea for Richland Hills to Reconsider, made this point. He said, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He points out that the word there, apocalypsis, which is translated revelation, often refers to literature which that is cryptic, non-literal, and figurative. And what we look at with the book of Revelation is a book full of symbolism taken figuratively by and large. Look at some passages here. I'm going to admit to having stolen some arguments here from Dad in an article. You can get it off of his website, Silence Forbids. He makes this argument. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of his right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they say, look, these saints had instruments, they had the harp and they were playing on it, so since they did that, I can do this as well. Well, there's several problems with this passage here. First of all, does Jesus have seven literal horns and seven literal eyes, or is that figurative? Number two, does God have seven literal spirits, or according to Ephesians chapter 4:4, have only one spirit? Number three, do the four living creatures and the 24 elders literally exist, or are they figurative of other things? Why is it that everything thus far has been figurative? It says there that the prayers are bowls. Are prayers literally bowls, or is that a figure of speech? Why is it that everything, we take everything figuratively in the context, but when it comes to harps, we say those are actual literal harps, they are playing on them, thus it authorized me to play. If it did authorize anything, all it would authorize would be the playing on a harp, not instruments of music in general. Also, if you're going to use that verse, you're going to also have to combat the idea that we should be offering literal incense up in worship to God. The second passage, Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Says, see here, these 144,000 had the harp, they were playing on it, thus were authorized to use instrumental music and worship to God. Several problems with this passage as well. It says it sounded like many waters, like loud thunder, like harpers playing on harps. It didn't say it was actually many waters. It didn't say it was actually many thunders. It didn't say they were actual harps that they were playing on. Secondly, there were only 144,000 here authorized to sing this song, not everybody included. This 144,000, if you'll read on there, was made up of only male virgins of the tribes of Israel. That's not inclusive of all people of all times. If this is authorization for anything, how could it be authorization for anything but harps? The last passage that people bring up is Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servants of God, and the songs of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Again, If this is authorization, all it could authorize is the harp. I don't know of many churches around today that are advocating or pushing to have harps in their assembly. Harps are the least of what they want. You know, the question is not what has been done in the Old Testament, what the Old Testament authorized, or what will be authorized in heaven one day. The question that we have to ask and that we have to look for is what is authorized for us today in the church and the kingdom of God, and what does God want out of us? You know, if you're going to go to the book of Revelation to prove or look for authorizations for how we worship God, you're going to have to do a whole lot more things than just playing on harps. You're going to have to start fighting battles. You're going to have to start riding horses. There's a lot of things that people don't want to look for as authorization out of the book of Revelation. The next argument that gets brought up is there's not authorization for congregational singing, yet you folks have it. And what they're doing there is saying, don't be judging me for my lack of authorization and my instrument. You don't have authorization for what you do either. Basically, they're saying, don't judge me, you hypocrite. You don't have it either. Well, that can't prove anything. All that argument could possibly prove is that they don't need their instrument and we don't need to be having congregational singing either. But that's not even a valid argument. The idea that we don't have authorization for congregational singing, we do. And I want to notice that with you briefly here. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 9, is a passage that Paul quotes over in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, concerning the church and the preaching of the gospel. Notice what Isaiah says, Isaiah 52, verse 7 through 9. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voice they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Prophecy of the church and the preaching of the gospel, what's he say? Together they will sing songs unto God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 states, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. This was a quotation from David in Psalms chapter 22 and verse 22, where he was saying Jesus would sing in the midst of the assembly. The word assembly there is the word ecclesia, from which we get the word church today. What he was saying was Jesus was going to sing amidst or with or along with the assembly one day. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 teaches, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, each has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, as they brought their miraculous gifts together to the assembly, and they were going to use these gifts, he says, each of you has a psalm. Some people had the gift, I believe, of miraculous revelation, which gave them spiritual songs which they could teach to the assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 26 demands or teaches us that they had to teach the song or it had to be done for edification. Simply bringing a song to church or bringing your instrument to church wouldn't be edifying, but when we sang the words, when we taught the words of the song and sang together, there would be edification taking place. This person was to bring the psalm for the edification, for the teaching, for the purpose of the assembly gathered together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 13 earlier on, it says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, I don't believe this is teaching that pray that he might be able to understand what he's saying. We're going to talk more about that. I believe what it's teaching there is pray that an interpreter might be granted to the audience. He says, for if I pray in my tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. If I pray in this tongue, this revelatory tongue, I am praying with the aid of the Spirit, but it's not producing fruit or understanding in the audience which is gathered together. Verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. If you're praying or singing with your miraculous tongue, you can do that well with the Spirit, but if there's no one there to interpret, the congregation does not receive understanding from what you're giving. He goes on in verse 18, I thank God I speak with tongues more than all of you. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9, The Bible teaches, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. If he's using his miraculous tongue, whether it be in psalms or in teaching, and there's no one to interpret there, he's just speaking it out into the air. No one's being edified. No one's being built up on this occasion. Verse 28 says, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and God. If there's no one to interpret you, you can't use your gift of tongues. You can speak to yourself and to God. You can understand what you're saying, but you can only use it for your benefit and for that, to give it back to God, the glory. What Paul's saying here in these scriptures are, is I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding of those around me. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding of those around me. Congregational singing taking place here. Question arises. One of the questions I was asked to answer was, are choirs and soloists authorized in the New Testament? No, not in the assembly of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Whenever the assembly comes together, we have a song that may be led by someone, but it's for the edification of the entire church. The assembly has to come together. Whenever you have a choir or a soloist, what you have is a divided assembly. You have some people up here singing and others out in the audience listening. Such cannot be the fulfillment of the command. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to put one finger on Ephesians chapter 5 and 19 and put another finger over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to look at these passages together here. But first, let's look at Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, the first command that he gives there, the command he gives, is to be filled with the Spirit. How do we do that? He then uses five verbal participles which teach us how to be filled with the Spirit. How do we do that? He says, speaking to one another, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks, submitting to one another. There are five actions which we have to perform in order to be filled with the Spirit. Five different verb participles. We have to do each of these things. You have to do it, and I have to do it. At some point, we have to perform these actions. Now, in comparing Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 and Colossians 3, 16, we begin to notice several things. In Ephesians 5, 19, the command is to be filled with the Spirit. In the parallel passage, Colossians 3, 16, the command is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That explains Ephesians 5 and verse 18 there. How are we filled with the Spirit? We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Question, is the command to be filled with the Spirit or to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is that limited only to the assembly of the church? I don't believe so. And I want to say as we go into Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, I believe they include the worship service, the worship assembly, but they cannot be limited to the worship assembly. The you there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that's a plural you, and it literally means let the word of Christ dwell in each of you. Continuing on there, in Ephesians 5:19, we are commanded to speak to one another. In Colossians 3:16, the command is to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Listen to what Vines has to say on page 3:16 of his Greek dictionary. He says, and each of which the punctuation should probably be changed. And the former speaking to one another goes with the end of verse 18 and should be followed by a semicolon. Similarly, in Colossians 3:16, the first part of the verse should end with the words admonishing one another where the semicolon should be placed. Now what he's saying here is that at the end of this command to speak, there's the end of a thought. Now we have to be filled with the Spirit. We have to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The first way we do that is speaking. But speaking is a separate action from that of singing and making melody and giving thanks and submitting to one another in Christ. He says there should be a separation here in thought, and I think that's quite right. This means that the teaching and the singing were two separate actions, yet each of us has to perform both actions. This would require that in order for a woman to fulfill her role of speaking to one another, she would have to do that outside of the assembly because of commands given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and verse 35. The next command that we're given in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. Colossians 3:16 says, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now listen carefully here. This is going to be, several people are going to ask me questions, I'm sure, in the question and answer session. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. When it comes to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all that we're authorized to do by these two verses is to sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, a lot of times we give different classifications of each of these three groups of songs, and that may very well be the case. Many refer to psalms as the spiritual songs, the inspired psalms of King David. Hymns refer to spiritual songs or songs of a spiritual nature, which the heathen sang in worship to their gods. In the same way, we could have uninspired songs, yet that we're giving praise to God as long as they taught what was authorized in Scripture. But I want you to listen to that third word that's used there, spiritual songs. This phrase here denotes the type of songs that these are. These psalms, these hymns, they are spiritual songs. They have spiritual value to them. Whenever we pray, that's a spiritual act that we have to perform. Whenever we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, whenever we use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, whether it's inside or outside of the assembly, we need to do what is authorized by these passages and sing. The next command there is to make melody. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, we are to make the melody. That means to make music with our voices. We're authorized to sing. We're not authorized to use the instrument here. The next command there is with our hearts. Whenever we sing, we have to put our hearts, our minds, into what it is that we're singing. We have to think about the words so that we do everything in word in authority with Christ. We have to think about the thing that we're doing, the singing that we're doing, so that we might do everything in deed according to the authorization of Christ. When with the heart, we make spiritual melody. On the piano, one makes physical melody. We are commanded here to make melody with our hearts. I want you to also notice in the context there, it doesn't say that in worship, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs within the assembly or in worship to God. In worship is included, I believe, with the phrase spiritual songs. Whenever we sing spiritual songs, psalms, or hymns, we need to think about the words that we're saying. Pay attention and offer it with our mind, lest we be guilty of what the children of Israel warned not to do, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. When we're singing these psalms and we're offering spiritual worship to God, we're offering spiritual songs, we need to think about the words. A lot of times we get worried about the music and making sure that we sing our part correctly. What we need to place the most emphasis on is the words that we are speaking and singing. The next command there in Ephesians 5:19 is to the Lord, Colossians 3:16, unto God. When we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we need to do it with our mind, and we need to sing them unto God, for they are His praise, for His praise and glory. The next command there is giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, or as Colossians 3:16 states, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are praise that we can take with us anywhere and everywhere that we go, always when we use them, giving thanks to God the Father. They are not limited, I don't believe, to the assembly of the church. James chapter 5, verse 13 teaches, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. In or outside of the worship service, I think James chapter 5, verse 13 is a clear verse indicating outside of the worship service, what are we authorized to do? We are authorized to sing. What do we see Paul and Silas doing in the prison cell? We see them singing. Whenever we take psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we need to sing them as authorized. We need to think about the words that we're saying. We need to make our melody with our voice. We need to give it to God, for it is His praise and glory. Through them, we can give thanks and honor to Him. Whatever we do, in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. And everything we do in word, the teachings, the things that we teach, the words that we say, the things that we sing, we need to do it by the authorization of God, by the authorization of Jesus and His Word. Whatever we do in deed, whatever we teach, whatever we sing, However we make our melody, how we give thanks, how we submit to one another, we need to do it as God authorized. Isn't it interesting that right after Colossians 3:16 is given, we find Colossians 3:17, and in whatever, that verse seems to indicate that what we are commanded to do there is not limited to the worship assembly.